Well, as you probably have figured out, there's sort of a theme for my talk today. And this is sort of a preamble to our Sunday school class, which will start in September 7th. And it's sort of a jumping off place for you, kind of like, why are we doing this? Why are we going to have a class about this? And I've done this class a couple times in the last 14 years we've been here, yeah. So every once in a while we go through it for those who haven't seen it, and we add a few things as things keep developing. I'm going to be referring to a number of things in that influenced me in why this is a topic that interested me, that got my interest. I'm going to go through just a tiny bit about some history about creation and evolution. I want to talk primarily, though, about why this book matters and every part of it, why it matters, and the importance of believing this. And actually, I was thinking about it this morning. I think I want you to all take out your pens and your bulletins, and the title of this should be changed, okay? Not matter what you believe. It does matter, but by the time you leave here, I want it to be what matters why you believe. All right. Well, we did have a reading from Scripture today. We had a lot of readings from Scripture. We covered from one end of the Bible to the other. And you could see where its creation is such an important part of where we come from and what we believe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. How many of you believe that? That's good. You know, most people don't. And we're living in a culture where that's becoming more and more evident. If you really believe these words, that's great. If you know why you believe these words, that's even better. If you've heard people talk about the alternatives to a God-created world, you know it's really different. And what do you say to them? Have you ever gotten into a discussion with somebody about that? What can you say? Well, hopefully, with a little bit of this course in the fall, we'll give you some information where you can work with that. And you'll have some information, things that you can say. Defending this Bible is, you know, God doesn't need defense, but he does want us to know what's going on. I was not always a believer. 1992, I was saved. And many of you have heard my salvation story. I'm not going to go through that, I promise, again. I'm happy to share it with you, but I'm not going to take up my time doing that today. What I am going to tell you, though, is that I came as an evolutionist to the Lord. And I had believed in the Bible. I had read the Bible. I went to Sunday school as a kid, went off to college. In fact, the summer before I went to college, I read Scripture from one end to the other and decided that no way. How could that happen? I didn't even take it to college with me. I left it at home. And I went to an engineering school where my Bible became Resnick's Book of Physics, my chemistry text, my biology text, my calculus books. Those became my Bible. And those were the things that I now substituted for what I had learned already from my pastor and from Sunday school and from when I was a kid. That made much more sense to me. It was very different, though. But, you know, these guys with the white coats and who give you things like tests in which you have to write things like answers to and in which they expect certain answers will get this grade and certain answers over here will get another grade, you kind of got to play that game when you're in college. And, you know, every kid who goes to college nowadays, Zach, you can probably attest to that, and Marcy, both finished, that's what you get. You get brainwashed, and you get pretty much just the humanistic version of where we all came from. And that's what I came to this with. I was a staunch believer in evolution. It seemed to make sense to me. Everybody said it was true, and they're scientists, and they're smart. And I was smart because I graduated from college. I went to medical school, so I was a smart guy, so I must know, right? The Lord grabbed me. And it's like scales fell off my eyes. And it's really true when they say that. When I hear of Paul, when he was blinded and he was there in Damascus and the scales fell off of his eyes, it's exactly how I felt. It wasn't a particular day that this happened. I just know about the month or so, the scales started to fall off my eyes, and I spoke and I began to read Scripture again. And that's where I bumped up against Genesis 1:1 and the rest of the 11 chapters and the rest of the 50 chapters. And I thought, well, okay, God is trying to do something in my life, but why does he have to start the Bible out with that? Can we have a conference and maybe kind of rewrite this a little bit to make it a little more believable? So this is a conflict, and it was a real stumbling block for me. I had some friends who introduced me to, these were missionary friends, who introduced me to C.S. Lewis, but also to this book, and I don't know if you've ever seen this, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Great book. This has everything that you could ever want to know about as far as how true Scripture is. He started out, he was taking a course, he was not a Christian. He was, decided to write a paper proving that the Bible was wrong, and he found out the opposite, and he ended up writing this. There's actually a couple versions of this. There's a volume 2 also. A fellow by the name of Ken Ham, who is the head of Answers in Genesis, which is based out of Kentucky. He's an Australian, and he had made a series of videos back in the early 90s, late 80s, where he discussed how all of this creation really could have happened. It's not just a myth. It's not just crazy thinking. But actually, it makes much more sense than the evolutionary ideas. I sat under those were VHSs. Remember VHS? Put them in the machine, clunk, right? And listened to those for a couple weeks. And I became convinced. I actually went to Australia and to the Creation Research Institute there just outside of Brisbane and met him. I was living in Indonesia at the time. It wasn't that long of a trip from Indonesia. And then he came to the United States and he started working with the Creation Research Institute in San Diego. And then he set up his own program called Answers in Genesis. And Janet and I went to visit that museum in Florence, Kentucky now. And he's still got a huge program there. It's probably one of the biggest programs in the U.S., where you can actually see this huge creation museum. He's building a full-scale model of the Ark, which is not done yet, but is moving along. But anyway, it was a big inspiration. But for me, just going back, so what does that have to do? That opened my eyes. And it changed me. Once I could accept this, everything else was easy. Read Luke, read Acts. That's easy. But you can understand where this first chapter can be a little tricky and it can be a huge stumbling block. And because of that, Genesis is actually the book that's probably most criticized and most scorned in the Bible, the one that you'll get the most criticism from people who are not believers. Let me just take a few minutes. I mentioned creation. I've mentioned evolution. Creation you probably already know, but it's the theory that God created the universe from nothing, before time, and when he created it, he created time. And he did it just with his spoken word, from nothing. And that theory has been believed for thousands and thousands of years since this book was, the original Genesis was written. And it's been carried for thousands and thousands of years. The young creationists, now there are two groups, there's old creationists and young creationists. It doesn't have anything to do with their age. It has to do with their concept of how old the earth is. But young creationists, which I consider myself, say that the earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old. Not millions and millions and billions of years old. There are other religious compatriots in Christianity and other religions who say, well, maybe that's wrong. Maybe it's actually, 5 million, 10 million, 20 million. Maybe we're off on this. But the young creationists who follow the inerrant word of Scripture believe that this is a young earth. And there's plenty of proof for that. Anyway, everyone believed that God created the earth, the universe, and everything that's in it. But things started to change around the middle of the 1800s. And it's changed with the publication of this book, Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species. And his theory was that life on this planet did not rely on a god. That what happened is that it just happened spontaneously. That things kind of bumped into each other, and then you started and you got a soup of molecules that formed life, and then life slowly got more and more developed over time. And so we essentially are all derived from soup. Through fish and through apes and things like that. And that's really this is the commonly most accepted theory in the scientific world nowadays. And then science is built on this, so now we have the Big Bang, right? Because he didn't know about the Big Bang back in the 1800s, so that's been added to it. And we have people writing about the Big Bang. Now, why did this happen? This came at a time when science was really blossoming in the world. So physics and chemistry and medicine were making great strides. And in the middle of the Industrial Revolution, they were saying, hey, gosh, we could answer every single question. We don't need God to do that. And that was the kind of surrounding that occurred in. Also, it developed some geological theories where people looked at the layers of dirt and they said, oh yeah, those took millions of years to lay down those layers of dirt. So basically, the theory now became that we, from very simple structures, we evolved. That's where the word evolution comes from. We evolved over time to become who we are. Well, that took a long time, billions of years. And their theory was that if you give it enough time, it'll happen. It'll just happen. Now, he didn't have any proof of this, okay? So this is the evolution theory, not the evolution proof, okay? And nobody can prove this. But it's the theory that this happens. And and it captivated mankind. Well, one of the reasons is because you don't need God. You don't have to have the rule maker. You don't have to have the king. You don't have to be responsible to anybody. You can do whatever you want. If you don't have God, you can make your own rules. And have we seen that in this country? Anyway, so the scientists now, who are also the same people that I went to school with, are respected people, and everyone looked at them and they said, well, they must be right. They're smart. And so our religious people, our pastors and some of our seminarists began to kind of modify, well, maybe we're wrong. Maybe Genesis is off. Maybe it's just an allegory. Maybe it's just a myth. Maybe, 6 days, maybe that's 6 million days, and so they started tweaking this to kind of accommodate. So the Bible is now changing to accommodate man's thought. And so it was beginning to look like, well, now the Bible has some myths in it. We maybe really can't believe it. If you can't believe this part here Why are you going to believe that part back here? A real compromise for religion. A real compromise for Christians especially. There's a quote on the back of this book here from Ashley Montague, who is a British-American anthropologist. And he says, next to the Bible, no work has been quite as influential in virtually every aspect of human thought as The Origin of Species. So he's like right here, same level. So what do you think about that? It's kind of disturbing, isn't it? And that still exists. This has not changed. Over 160 years now, they just celebrated the 150th anniversary of Charles Darwin. And if you go to your museum downtown, you know, everything's in millions of years. The dinosaurs, 37 million years. Well, this changed what I went through when I was in Indonesia. And that's where I was saved. And the scales falling off my eyes changed my thinking about that completely. And God's gracious. And that's why I'm still here. You know, when he had a couple opportunities to take me out. You've heard that story. And several months ago, I wasn't even able to talk. And miraculously, I'm here. And I'm able to talk about him and this book. And what a blessing. I mean, so the central issue here is, can we trust this book? I mean, is this really accurate? How do you know? I mean, what would you, somebody said, well, it's just got missed in. What would you say? How could you defend it? You could say, oh, well, I read the Bible and it just feels, you know, that's, I believe it and that's it. You don't have to just go with the faith thing. You can go with lots of evidence. And let me just go through a little bit of that with you, okay? And this is where we're going to, it's going to take a while, but so you start, yeah. The Bible is inspired, okay? This is written, this is the Word of God, written by God's direction to man, all right? So is this a book that was written by God for man, or was it written by man about God? It's very different. It's very different. It has to be, in order to be written by God, using man to write it, it has to be supernatural. There has to be his hand involved in there that is miraculous. Right? Do we believe in supernatural? A lot of people can't handle that. They only want the natural stuff, the humanistic stuff. And if it is, if he did direct this, this is not a lie. There is not one word in here that's a lie. This is truth. And if what he says is what's in here, we better be listening. Right? It's and what God says and what he thinks is more important than what we think and what we say. And if you accept God's word in here, you better be ready to follow God's word. We don't have any right to say, well, you know, that's really not right. We don't. That's his word. And so it doesn't matter what we think. It only matters that we follow it. Now, we're not following it blindly, all right? What are some evidences that this is a supernatural book? If you just look back at prophecy, okay, there are prophecies in this book that are just unbelievable. Things that have been prophesied from the Old Testament about things that would happen in the New Testament. And also in history. Most of the prophecies are from the Old Testament. You've got historical prophecies, Daniel with the empires, the Babylonian empires, the Persian empires, speaking about the Greek and the Roman empires. Kings and empires rose and fall. There are a series of prophecies that Josh McDowell mentions in here. And he says, if you just take these 11 prophecies, which have come true in history, and if you tried to figure out what are the chances that all 11 of those would have happened in a book that's written by a lot of different people, the chances would be the same as if you took a nickel and you flipped it 42 times and got heads every single time. Pretty small. That has to be supernatural. Also, predictions about the Messiah. There are hundreds of prophecies of his coming and events in 1,000 years before the before he actually came. There's just a couple of them. Born of a virgin and called Emmanuel, from Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is in Isaiah, way before Christ was born. In Micah, born in Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Zechariah, entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In Psalms, his hands and his feet were pierced. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. There are lots and lots of these in Scripture, in the Old Testament. So prophecy, lots of prophecy that has been realized and is known. That's supernatural. Alone. What about history? When we look at historical evidence, the Old Testament names 29 kings who actually existed from 10 different countries that actually existed. Henry Morris, who was the father of creation science in the U.S., made a statement that it must be extremely significant that in view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding the biblical history of these periods, there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be in error at any point. So they keep finding things, and all of this fits with Scripture. Luke refers to 32, in Acts, and his writing refers to 32 different countries, 54 cities and 9 islands that actually existed. So we have archaeological and historical evidence that these things occurred in the Bible. Unity of thought. If you took, there are 66 books, right, written by 40 authors in 3 different languages. You have Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. On 3 continents, over a span of 1,500 years is when the Bible was written, covering hundreds and hundreds of subjects, battles and theology and customs. If you took 3 people and put them in a room and asked them to write something, you're not going to get the same thought at all. But when you take 40 of them and ask them to write and they come up with the same theme, what's the theme? Our salvation, right? He created us. He's the king. He's sovereign. And there's a plan. And it goes from the beginning to the end, the same plan. 40 different people writing independently, coming up with the same idea. What is the likelihood that that could happen unless that was supernatural? We've got writers like Luke, a physician, David, a king, Joshua, a general, Matthew, a tax collector, Peter, a fisherman, Paul, a rabbi, all different occupations written in all different places, palaces, dungeons, caves, out on battlefields. And it all came together. There are no contradictions. The plan of salvation goes from Genesis to Revelation, as we saw in our Bible reading today. So there is a general unity of thought which could not be have contrived by anybody. This was led by the hand of God. It's supernatural. It answers the big questions. There are how many other religions do you know of that have a Bible? Okay, you've got the Quran. All right, I wouldn't compare the two. But even in Hindu and Buddhism, you don't have authoritative scripture. And this is authoritative. This answers big questions about man. Where did we come from? What is our relationship to God? What is man's purpose? What are the rules for living? What is the fate of man? The Bible makes sense of all of these things and in one book, in one place. This book changes lives. Another super thing. Do you know of anyone's life who's been changed because they read the Bible? No, it changed the Navy's life this past week. You heard about that, right? The Navy said that all of their the places where guests come and stay at the Navy facilities, they have to remove the Gideon Bible because some atheists complain. A huge outcry went out on the Internet, and people sent in a petition, and the Navy put Gideon's Bible back in the hotels. Something like 4,000 places, rooms or something where they stay now have the Bible back again. It changes lives. And you know, it changes lives, not just American lives. It changes lives in Europe. It changes lives in Africa. It changes lives in Assyria. I mean, did you know that there are that many Christians in Iraq? This news this past week of people being persecuted? Assyria is the second most commonly mentioned country in the Bible, the first one being Israel. And you have places like Nineveh, you know, that's where Noah's built his ark and where it landed up on the Mount Ararat, and it's where Abraham came from, you know. So Iraq has a huge Christian background. It changes lives in a country like Iraq. People become Christians. People get converted. That's why they're so upset when they see people get converted. You'll die for that. We saw it when we were living overseas. Janet and I have lived in Africa. We've lived in Indonesia. We saw people, lives changed by this Bible. I saw my life changed. The Bible has survived a long time. This book has been around. And from when it was first written to the final, it was finally put into the canon. It's been here about 1,500 years now, 1,600 years since the final canon was put together. You've heard of Voltaire. He's a French writer. He was an atheist. He was joking back in the 1700s he said, in 100 years, Christianity will be swept from existence and passed into history. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his house to publish Bibles. There have been many attempts to destroy the Bible and to get rid of it. People covet this thing. It gets smuggled into prisoner of war camps. It gets written on toilet paper. You know, it's there. When I see people, when we lived in Indonesia, people translating the Bible into languages so that everybody could have this. The entire Bible, as of last year, 2013, has been translated into 513 different languages. The entire Bible, that's a lot. Most translations are portions of it, like the New Testament. The New Testament has been translated into 1,300 languages. There are about 6,700 languages in the world. And so the number of people that have the Bible in their language is about 95% of the world. So there's a lot of languages which are very, very tiny. And we saw this in Indonesia where it didn't get translated because there's only 2,000 people that speak that language. So, and these languages are dying out quickly. So, by the way, the Quran has only been translated into 112, and 111 of those are discredited because it has to be in Arabic or it doesn't count. So we can conclude that the Bible is definitely supernatural. There's something really special about this book. And just when we think about that, you know, we have to reconsider some things. It has supernatural prophecies, supernatural history of historical events, the unity of thought, people putting it together, supernatural insight into the big questions, supernatural change of lives, and it has supernaturally survived. Are there mistakes in the Bible because it was written by man? I don't think that people are findings. I mean, they'll say things like, oh, well, you know, this guy, this is a transcript error. I'm not going to go into how they transcribed the Bible, but there are a lot of, the Bible was translated from how many different languages? How many times, this Bible, how many languages did it go through? Each translation of each part of it went through one language, either Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. So only one translation. It hasn't been changed. And we have lots and lots of documents. Almost the original documents are copies very closely to the are created very closely to the time that they were originally created, which verify the veracity of what these words are. You know, out of Scripture, when people go back and look at this, there's probably only like 400 sentences or something that are maybe a little off, but which does not change. None of it changes what the message is at all. The Bible is inspired, and we mentioned this in Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Breathed out by God. That's God's directing the words that are actually put down and being sure that those words get to whoever he wants them to hear. Not every letter that Paul wrote makes it into the Bible. Not every letter that Peter wrote, but the ones that God wanted to be there got there. Okay, so let's look back at Genesis. That's where this all came from, right? So this book is supernatural, right? It's God's word. It's perfect. Well, okay. Where do we start believing it at, then? That's right. Genesis 1:1, right from the beginning. Many clergy are uncomfortable talking about Genesis. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been to other churches. Do they give talks on it, on how it's really true or not true? No, not very often. They'll talk about the gospel, which is very important. But you need to also know that the basis of the gospel comes from Genesis. It's not a salvation issue, but this is not allegory and myths. 70% of our young people who have been in church, have gone through church, graduate from college, leave the church. Despite sitting here, sitting in, listening to Sunday school, reading Scripture, because they get convinced that this is not true, that evolution is true, that science is true, that humanism is true. You know, I know some doctors who go to church, in the doctor's lounge, you would have a tough time bringing up creation and having a discussion where you didn't get mocked. Any kind of discussion. I mean, so Genesis is really the most aligned book in the Bible. 6-day creation. Maligned. The origin of man and other living organisms created by God out of dust, women coming from a rib, right? Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, how we got our languages from. But it also provides us with so many important things. It gives us the origin of space, mass, and time. This is where it all came from. That there is a solid earth, there's a solar system, there's where life came from, where man came from. It's all right there. Where marriage came from, decay and death, agriculture and animal husbandry was started in Genesis. The urbanization, cities, how they formed, nations, language, and religion. This is where the Hebrew people came from through Abraham. It's essentially the foundation of civilization. Is described in Genesis. Every Christian doctrine goes back to Genesis. The creation part of it, obviously. The Trinity is right there. And we'll hear about that eventually. Where does the Trinity in Genesis? Marriage, sin, which we read about today during communion, comes from Genesis. Atonement, grace, redemption, salvation, and the church. So it's not surprising that the greatest attacks on the Bible have been on the integrity and authority of Genesis, because that's the foundation for everything. I've heard say that if you the entire Bible depends on the New Testament depends on the Old Testament. Okay, I agree with that. The whole Bible, the rest of the Bible depends on Genesis. And Genesis depends on the first 11 chapters. And the first 11 chapters depends on the first chapter, and the first chapter depends on the very first verse. There are lots of allusions to Genesis from the New Testament. 43 of the 50 chapters in Genesis are cited in the New Testament. Greater than 50% of them refer to just the first 11 chapters. And you heard some of these references earlier. 63 are referred to the first three chapters alone. And there are 25 references which are direct from Jesus Christ. He made the statement himself. In Matthew, and when speaking about speaking to the Pharisees, they came to him and tested him, asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" He's quoting directly from Genesis 1:27. "And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Christ read Genesis. He knew about it. He wouldn't be referring to it if it were not true. In Matthew 24, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Christ referred to Noah and the flood. Do you think he was lying? Did he think he knew that it was a myth and he was just making it up? And Mark 13, "For in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." Lots of references. If you want them, I can give them to you. But the other issue that's difficult for people and you don't hear a lot of lectures on is the origin of sin. Preachers don't like to talk about sin. You know, we talk about all the other stuff, and you know how we get all your benefits, and you know God loves you, and we love the world, and all. But we don't talk about sin. But without sin, what's the purpose? We're called intolerant when we don't accept things in the current day world, the humanist world. Phil Robertson, Duck Dynasty, right? What did he say when he was asked about gay marriage? He just read the Bible. That's what he did. He just read Scripture. But when we quote Scripture, we get excoriated in the public sector. You know, well, you can have your opinion and I'll have mine. No, that's not really the way it works. This is God's opinion, and it's only His opinion that really counts. You don't get to choose. What really matters is what God says, not what we say, what our opinion is. Anyway, so when God created the universe, everything was good. It was very good, perfect. And then sin appeared. We know that from Romans, the wages of sin is death. And it's clear from the beginning that the whole justification of Jesus' life and his death is predicted on the existence of sin. We wouldn't need to have a Jesus if we didn't have sin. So without the original sin and our continued sin nature terminated by death, who needs to be redeemed? Without the fall and death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. Without Genesis and sin, there's no use for Jesus. If sin from the fall is not real, what did Jesus go to the cross for? If no original sin, there is no need for salvation, and no need for a Savior, and no need for Jesus. So if you don't teach sin, there's no need to teach Jesus. So how does this relate to the creation and evolution picture that we started with? Most people accept that this is the U.S. is probably the greatest Christian country in the world. I mean, it was formed on Christianity, despite what our president says. We seem to be much less Christian nowadays than we used to be, though, don't we? And we look at what the influences are. Prayer out of public schools has been removed, right? Removal of the Ten Commandments from public places. Creation teaching out of public schools. Not allowed to teach creation. Removal of God from the Pledge of Allegiance and off of currency has been threatened. Removal of a cross from public places, school violence, massacres, no public nativity scenes. You know, it's not Merry Christmas, it's Happy Holidays, right? Legalization of abortion. The same number of unborn children die every day as died in 9/11. Pornography, family breakup, gay marriage, racism, euthanasia. You know, you're getting old and, you know, you kind of want to die, just let somebody kill you. Tolerance. Oh, everybody complains about that. That's why they removed the Gideon Bible. It offended an atheist, you know. So we've become a society of moral relativism where there is no actual this is right and this is wrong. It's like what you think is right and what you think is wrong. We've really drifted away from this. And a lot of this is because of our thinking. There is no God. You don't need God because we got here by accident. From soup. A big bang. We were created. There was, and to admit that there's a creator is to admit that there's a God. You know, when I first was saved, I really couldn't quote scripture, and I still can't, but I didn't know the Bible well enough. And when I would meet people, all I really knew is I knew a lot about creation because I got so consumed in it. I just read everything that I could. I had books. I've got a whole bookshelf at home on creation. And I read the adverse stuff too, the Origin of Species. But all I could really, when I met someone on a trip, when we'd be on a boat for hours going from one island to another, and we'd kind of get around to talking about, is there a God? And, you know, it's hard to reach some people sometimes, but if you can just get them to understand that this, when you look around you, this stuff did not get here by accident. There's only one choice. It either happened by accident or it happened by a creator. There's no two choices. I mean, you know, coming from another planet is not an alternative choice. You know? Somebody had to make that decision on the other planet. So if you can get people to at least believe that there is a creator, then they have to face the fact that there's a God. Now, we have this stuff here nowadays where people are talking about a creator. Maybe not God, but at least there's a creator. And that's sort of a step in the right direction. That's at least, you know, you're relying on, there's got to be somebody out there making that choice. If your worldview, and that's really what sort of forms you, that God had nothing to do with how we got here, who do you think is in control? You? Then who's in charge? And who sets the standard? What is right and what is wrong? When the teachings and writings of Genesis are compromised, everything is compromised. Psalm 11. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Your relationship with God defines who you are as a person on this planet. If you don't have one, that says something. That's a definition of you, but it's not a good one. Do you believe this book is God's authoritative word? And do you believe that Genesis is just as authoritative as the rest of it? I think we have to draw that conclusion. He's given this book to help us understand and to have a closer relationship with him. Believing Genesis is God's authoritative word is foundational to believing the rest of Scripture too. It's foundational. And accepting that Scripture is authoritative and not just good reading, a history book, is essential to our relationship with God. So, what do you believe? And importantly, do you believe, from the Del Tackett's Truth Project, I'll never forget, he said to me, do you believe what you believe is true? Do you believe what's in here is true? So does it matter what we believe? And as I said earlier, I think that now if what we believe, if we know what we believe, fine, but we need to know why we believe it. And so scratch off that what in there and just write in why. Why we believe. Can we support what we believe? Maybe not a lot of you can at this point. But there is information out there. There's lots of information that can help you to support what you believe. Our belief isn't based on wishful thinking, okay? Oh, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to believe that he died for me. I want to believe I'm going to heaven. No. It's all verifiable. You know, when you get on a plane, you don't believe that you're going to get there because of stories. You have history, right? That plane has made 8,000 trips and it's always made it there, so I'm okay. I'm going to get on the plane and we'll probably get there. Well, do we need to be informed? 1 Peter 3, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. That's what we should be, prepared to give a reason. And as Christ tells us in John, for if you believe Moses, so you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah now, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The wisdom of the wise are those scientists, right? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I was one of those. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We, meaning us Christians, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And, of course, we always come back to it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. And this, I haven't seen anybody do this yet, so I still have a couple minutes. The class that we're going to be teaching is starting on September 7th. It's 13 weeks, and we'll go through. We're going to be, in order to discuss creation and evolution, you have to talk about science. You have to know some physics. You have to know some cosmology. You have to know some genetics. You have to know some radiation, so you can talk about the radioactive dating stuff. I try to make it very simple to understand. But hopefully, you know, you'll know some of the reason why we believe by the end of that. And if you've ever been in a situation where you could not explain or you felt uncomfortable to explain, hopefully when you come out of this, you'll feel a lot more comfortable doing that. Just questions like, has evolution really been proven true? No, it hasn't. You know, why shouldn't Christians accept billions of years for the age of the earth? How can you show that we have a young earth? Couldn't God have used evolution to get us here? Not really. Doesn't the fossil record prove the earth is old? Doesn't radioactive dating disprove the Bible? Who did Cain marry? No answers? was there really a Noah's Ark and a worldwide flood? How did all those animals fit on the ark? Where did the dinosaurs fit into this scheme? Did dinosaurs turn into birds? That's what the paleontologists tell us. Can natural processes explain the origin of life? Can mixing chemicals in a thing kind of make something happen? Did humans really evolve from apes? And where does the Big Bang fit into the Bible? Did Adam really live to be more than 900 years old? Was the dispersion of Babel a real event? Anyway, if you've ever wondered about some of those things, we'll be, probably be covering some of that. I appreciate your attention today. I know some of this is a lot of technical stuff and all, but I'd like to close with prayer right now. Father God, you are all-powerful. You are the reason that we're here. It's with your words that were spoken that brought this whole universe about. And our special place in that universe and our special place in your eyes and the special love that you have for us is just is unbelievable. And we just forget that. And it's so easy to be attracted by the wisdom of man and by the tolerance issues and by the things that completely contradict what you give us in your word. Help us to believe with strength in our hearts that this Bible, this word that you have given specially for us, is a way that needs to dictate our lives. Help us to understand that and help us to glorify you in the process and speaking to others in a world that's going down the drain. We thank you for your love, and we thank you that we can turn to you and know that the truth is truth, and God is truth, and you're the beginning of it all. In Jesus' name.